Welcome back to episode 49 of the Groups Matter podcast. We are here live, not so live. I'm Brian Daniel, co-host with small group author and leader Chris Surratt. Chris, good to be back with you on this crisp fall day.
It is good to be back with you. I was just recently in Southern California for a conference, speaking at a conference, and it was 90 degrees.
Such a terrible place.
They skip fall and winter.
It's tragic.
I mean, I don't know. But it's good to be back. Cool weather. I'm in the South. This is the place to be.
I've told you about working with Tim Chaddick, who's a pastor out there that I was working with, and I would always ask him about the weather until finally he said, you know, Brian, you always ask me that, but really there is no weather.
There's
no weather in California.
Yeah, I always ask, how do weather people have jobs in California? Because there's no point. There's really no point.
That's why I couldn't do it. We are honored today to have one of our few repeat guests, author and pastor Robbie Gallaty. You guys may remember Robbie is pastor at Long Hollow Baptist Church, just north here of Nashville. I would call it Nashville Minor. Could be. He is the author of 7 books. He began Replicate, which we'll talk more about in a few minutes, in 2008. Most recent book about a year ago was The Forgotten Jesus, right? Was it about a year ago today?
7 months ago.
Oh, it was this spring.
April.
It was this spring.
This year, yeah.
The Forgotten Jesus, which we will also talk about. And your next book project is, am I right, Here and Now?
Yeah.
And that's scheduled to release in 2018, I'm thinking, next year sometime.
Kingdom of Heaven, how to experience the Kingdom of Heaven today.
And Robbie, I think one of the things that I think is maybe worth noting the most is this disciple-making task force that the Southern Baptist Convention has asked you to not just be a part of, but to chair.
Yeah.
How is that going?
It's going. It's overwhelming, if you can imagine. How do you take 40-something thousand churches and investigate and examine what's happening in the area of disciple-making, and then to not just give a report? That's one of the things we tried to guard against. I've kind of led our team to do that. You know, we as Southern Baptists are good at giving reports and not requiring action. And so we're going to try to come with some simple, practical steps to implement a process. Here's a little snippet of what we found. Most pastors would agree we're charged to make disciples. We know that. We're charged to invest in people. But most pastors would say they don't know where to start. And you and I both know, when you don't know what to do, you don't do anything at all. And that's really, I think, where we're at as a convention. And another thing we found is that there's this misconception about evangelism and discipleship. People think they're against each other when they're actually two sides to the same coin. You have to have both. They're like two oars in a boat, right? And so the term we're using is disciple making, which would be the overarching theme. And it includes both evangelism and discipleship, which is both investing or inviting and investing in those you invite to Christ.
So we'll be talking a great deal about discipleship during this episode, particularly in the context of groups ministry, as well as some other things. Before we got into that, though, I wanted to ask you a little bit about The Forgotten Jesus. The Bible study just released, of course. We adapted that as a part of our collaboration with you in this content. Tell me, or tell our listeners, what is The Forgotten Jesus, and why do you think this conversation is important, particularly today?
I'm biased, but I think it's the most important conversation as it pertains to Bible study. For 10 years now, I have been studying the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, you have to be careful when you talk about the Hebraic roots movement or the Jewishness of Jesus, because sometimes you can get off on a tangent and then you get to a place where people are questioning the inerrancy of Scripture or the integrity of the Word. That's not what I'm talking about. What I felt like I've missed just growing up, and with a lot of listeners as well, is that Jesus is not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed American surfer dude. As crazy as it is, we see that in movies sometimes in American films, but he's a dark-skinned, black-haired, probably Eastern rabbi. That's probably what he was. And he lived in a Middle Eastern culture. Jesus was a Jewish man reared by Jewish parents. He was raised in Jewish customs. He followed Jewish culture. And if we, I fear, superimpose our Western understanding on this Eastern book, here's what happens. I think we miss some of the nuances of Scripture. Now, we don't need to know this to read the Word. The priesthood of the believer with the Reformation proved that. Any man or woman adopted into the family of God, filled with the Spirit of God, has the ability to read and understand and discern the Word of God. But here's the thing I tell people. When you start uncovering the Jewishness of Jesus, it's like moving from a black and white television to full high definition color. It just brings these passages to life. Now, some of the listeners are saying, do I really need to know this to read the Bible? Here's one of the things I talk about in the book. It's and even in the study, it's the difference between our perspective. So we're Westerners, influenced by Hellenism, Greek, and Roman influences. But Jesus was an Easterner. They think differently. The culture's differently. Westerners, we think in bullet points and outlines. We like list. Jewish Easterners, they think in pictures. So the illustration I use is I ask people, just, and you can do this if you're listening, if I would say to you, describe God in one word, okay? You think about it. What would you say? God is what?
Omnipotent.
Whoa, that's a good one. See, he went out and tried to show off with the omni. I tell people.
He did.
We sling around some big words on
brother,
the show.
Brother,
I always point out that it's amazing, especially coming from a guy from Kentucky with that accent.
That's just,
but he throws a lot of big words around.
Are we going there again, Chris?
He is smarter than he looks. I've known this guy for a while. He's a very sharp guy. Yeah, and there, yes. And that's case in point, you know.
Man, leave some money on the table.
Most people say, like, love or, you know, holy. But omnipotent is good. Omnipresent, omniscient, you know, I mean, righteous. Now, close your eyes for just a moment. Don't do it if you're driving, but close your eyes for a moment. And if I say these words, what do you think? You know, God is omnipotent. God is righteous. God is holy. Now, open your eyes. If you're like me, you're thinking and seeing the words, right? I'm thinking the word righteous. I'm thinking the word omniscient. That's a Western way to do it. That's a Western way to explain it. If you go to Israel right now and you travel to a Jewish yeshiva, which would be a school, and you just pull one of the students there and you ask them the same question, describe God in one word, they're going to say, God is a rock. God is running water. God is an eagle's wing. God is, here's my favorite, God is bread. If you close your eyes and you just think about that, and I say those words, running water, a rock, bread. You can almost linger long enough and smell the fresh baked bread. Now, here's the question. Who talked like that? Jesus did. That's how he talked. Let me describe the kingdom to you. He didn't give a manual in order to prove the Great Commission. God sent a man, came himself, right, to give a mandate and a model for us to follow. So I tell people that's what Jesus did. And if we think through that lens, and that's just one of 100 different nuances of the text, if you look at it from an Eastern perspective, that's what I try to do in The Forgotten Jesus. I think we have forgotten an aspect of the life of Jesus that really brings our Bible reading and Bible understanding to a whole new level.
So the transformational element here is not in the facts, but in the context.
Yeah.
It's in the deeper knowledge of who Jesus is, which you don't get in a westernized approach or what we've been conditioned to believe as a westernized version of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, let me give you another example. I think Jesus was not a carpenter, okay, that worked with wood. Now, the word there, tecton, is where we get the word carpenter, yes. But if you go to Israel contextually, culturally, you realize that 99% of the homes are not built with wood. They're built with what? Stone. Not many wood. No, you have wooden door frames and you have wooden tables and you may have wooden chairs, but the homes are built with stone. Now, you take Jesus, put him back into his context of Nazareth, and you realize in the first century there was a huge bustling city called Zippori or Sepphoris, as in today's terms. It was being built by the Greeks and the Romans. They were trying to build this city. And between Nazareth and Sepphoris, or Zippori, was the largest stone quarry in all of Israel. You have to believe Joseph, as a tecton, worked there. Now, the word carpenter can also be describing a stonemason. So I have to believe Jesus, yes, he could have built wooden tables and wooden door frames, but I believe he worked with stone. And what a wonderful picture as Jesus watched his father hew rock from this stone and build these houses and construct these streets. Now, why is that important? Take that picture and apply it to Jesus' teaching. When he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, upon this table, I'll build my church. Is that what he said? No. He said, upon this rock, I'll build my... They knew what that was. Jesus knew what that was. Peter even says years later that the church is built upon the cornerstone of Christ, and we are like small stones built upon the rock of Christ. And so you see these wonderful pictures of stone and hewing. Jesus said, don't build your house on the sand, build it on the rock. And so I think, like I said, these are like little nuances in the text that really bring these passages we're very familiar with, we know them well, they come to life.
They do. And I think especially this is going to be important when it comes to the study part of it, the group study, because I think a lot of times we just brush past these passages as group leaders. We've all heard them. We've gone over it. We think we know what they are. So what is kind of your vision when it comes to the contribution of this study to group life? What would you like to see groups kind of really get out of the study as they go through the Forgotten Jesus?
Yeah. So the point is not just to fill the mind with facts of cool insights from the Eastern culture, because that's the worst thing we can do, is just to fill our mind with intellect. But here's the principle we know from Scripture. The more, and it's a triangle, so the more you know about God, and Jesus says this all the time, when you know me, you will love me. Okay, so the more you know about God, you love him. But then the more you love God, it leads to obedience. Those who love me, obey me. And when you obey him, so the bottom of the triangle is obedience. Know, love, obey. And the more you obey God, the Bible says, I will manifest, Jesus was saying to the disciples, I will manifest more myself to you. Why? Because I can trust you. I entrust this to you. And so it's reciprocal. The more you know, the more you love, the more you love, you obey. The more you obey, God begins to reveal himself. It's kind of like my relationship with my wife, Candy. When I met Candy and married her after 10 months of dating, so Chris, we're going out, proposed in 5, married in 10. I would say to you at the wedding day, there's no way I can love this woman, just like your wife. Brian, same thing. There's no way I can love this woman more than I love her now. I mean, I love her completely. And that would have been a true statement. But here we are now 13 years later. And I love Candy way more than I ever loved her back then. And here's why. Because I know more about her. And the more I know about her, there's more of her to love. And then in turn, I want to serve and honor and devote myself to her. It's not because I have to do it in order to get something in return. I do it because I want to. And it's the same thing with Christ. The more we know him, the more we love him, the more we love him, the better. So my goal with this study, when we're kind of putting this together, was the more you know about the Forgotten Jesus and a different aspect of Christ you may not have known otherwise, just brings you into this wonderful, intimate relationship with him that you never knew you could have.
That makes a lot of sense, and that study is available. So, Robbie, you are about as plugged into the disciple-making conversation as anybody can be. Just replicate, pastor at Long Hollow, you're chairing the disciple-making task force for the convention. So, in terms of discipleship, tell us what's working. You know, what are the challenges that you're seeing? You've already hinted at least one. And some a little bit about your experiences, particularly over the last couple of years. Have you been, as you, it looks like to me, even more immersed in this conversation than even what you were. And when you and I first met, this was you were one of the first voices that I remember sounding the clarion for discipleship. So what's going on out there?
Yeah, so I would say a couple of things we're learning from talking with guys in the field. People will say, you're saying discipleship is more than just a one-time decision. And I think this is kind of just a backstory here. We have been taught in this mass evangelism culture of the 20th century, which was great. We saw a lot of people come to faith in Christ. We saw crusades. We saw mass invitational responses to the gospel. The challenge is, I think, we have made the gospel or a salvation conversion the end of the line and baptism the goal, when actually baptism should be the beginning of the line and not the finish line. And so I'm all for high-fiving after a person gets baptized. I'm all for praising God for conversions. But that's where the true work begins, right? And so I tell people, we really, and I believe this, we really, I think, could finish the Great Commission in one generation. I really believe we could do that. And we don't even need another person to do it. We could do it with the existing people we have. They're the undiscipled converts and disciples in the pews and padded seats of our churches all over America and the world. If we just begin to grow them deep, then they'll begin to expand the breadth of the ministry. But the challenge, I think, in most churches is that we've been taught just the opposite. I mean, Chris, you've been around church enough to see this as well. We've been taught if we personally, as a staff, grow the breadth of the ministry or the width of the ministry, it's up to the people to worry about the depth of themselves. Now, whether they go on for God or mature in faith, that's up to them. That's between them and God. But here's what I realize about Jesus. He never left spiritual growth to chance. He never left biblical maturity to just chance with his disciples. He was ultimately intentional. I was talking to a pastor a while back. I said, tell me what's going on in the area of discipleship in your church. He said, man, I don't have a hands-on approach. I like it to be organic. I like it to just form just through the church, that they do it themselves. I say, great. That's not what Jesus did. In fact, he spent the whole night in prayer, and he hand-selected guys who he would entrust his ministry to. And I tell pastors, you can't expect to have the blessings of Jesus's ministry and divorce yourself from the method Jesus used. You can't expect to have and experience the blessings and the multiplicative aspect of Jesus' ministry if we're not going to follow the model he used, and that was to make disciples. And I read this years ago, and I heard this from Eugene Peterson. Here's what he said. He said, I think it's amazing that Jesus purposely restricted 9/10 of his ministry to 12 Jews. Now think about that. 9/10 of his ministry was to 12 men. Now, did he speak to thousands? Yeah, on rare occasions. Did he feed the multitudes? On a few occasions. But most of his time, day in and day out, he invested in a few. And I got really convicted about that as a senior pastor. I thought, how much of my time am I investing in a smaller group of men, raising up leaders, passing on? So that's the first thing we found. The second thing is, I would always talk about changing the scorecard, and I would tell pastors and leaders, there has to be a better scorecard than the ABCs of church growth. I mean, you know the ABCs, right, Brian? Attendance, buildings, and cash, right? And if you have a growing attendance record and you have cash on hand and you're building facilities, man, you have to, God's got to be working there. And he did, and he is, you know, most of the time. I'm not saying he isn't. But Jesus never used that metric. I mean, think about Jesus. At the end of his ministry, he is in Acts chapter 1. How many people are in the upper room that are following committed believers in Acts 1? 120 guys and women. 120. Outreach Magazine is not writing an article about that church growth movement. I'm just telling you. I'm not discounting our Lord, but think about it. They're not writing about that. I mean, this is the man who walks on water, raises the dead, gives sight to the blind, and they have 120. And I'm not discounting our Lord, but he was onto something more than just attendance. Buildings, in Luke chapter 9, a guy's like, hey, I'll follow you. Jesus said, listen, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to sleep. I'm not one of these high-flying rabbis staying at the Best Western hotels and traveling all over. I don't even have a place to sleep, much less meet. And then cash. He definitely wasn't interested too much in the finances. Who did he put in charge of the traveling treasury? It was Judas, right? So guys said, we need a new scorecard. If you're saying we have to gauge success in our groups, in our small groups, in our D groups, what do we do? And so I created this scorecard with the help of our Replicate team. It's called the Marks of a Disciple. We implant this and embed this into the DNA of our church and our people and our churches we train. And here's what we tell them. This is what we think a biblical scorecard is. Is our group leader or the group participants missional? Are they living missional? M. And I'm not talking about going on a mission trip. I'm talking about going to the same places at the same time to see the same people. Are they inviting lost friends to the group? Are they inviting lost friends to Christ? The A is accountable. Are you living in an accountable relationship where people can call you out honestly and openly? The R is reproducible. This is where the rubber meets the road, I would say, Chris, and that is, are the groups reproducing? Because thank God the disciples reproduce their group because we're here because of it. And so the line I use is, the discipleship process is not complete until the mentee becomes a mentor or the player becomes a coach. The C is communal. I wish it was a K, which I could go koinonia, but I don't want to make it Greek. So it could be K. But the C is communal, and that is Where are you practicing the one another's that Jesus talks so often about? Where are you living mission? I mean, intimately and transparently before people? You can't do that in the worship gathering. You just can't. And then the S is scriptural. And that is what, and that's why we created the F260 plan. That's why we built this Bible study plan around the Word, because the Bible is the textbook. And here's what I want people to remember. You never graduate from the Bible. There's not like another book. There's not another. It's the course. It's the mandate. It's the model. It's the guidebook for ministry. So that's the marks of a healthy disciple in a group.
I have a practical question, Robbie, on the D group concept, because I travel a lot and I talk to a lot of churches, and that has really caught on, and I love it. I love the fact that pastors are getting more intentional about how do we disciple our people, and they see the benefit of having three or four together. That's really the best way to do it. But what I'm also seeing is the expectation of pastors that they want their entire church to be in that experience, that automatically you want to jump into a group of three or four. And I'm seeing a lot of not failures, but groups pastors' frustrations that they're just not seeing the percentage that their pastor wants. Talk a little bit about just practically and what you've seen at Long Hollow and even before that about the best way to get people in that D group, that three or four discipleship relationship, because I think it's just really hard to jump from worship gathering to that experience.
Yeah, absolutely. Great question. So what we tell people is you don't want to do D harmony, right? You don't like eHarmony. Now, I'm not against eHarmony, okay? My sister met her husband on eHarmony. I'm not against that. But in the context of a church, discipleship is not dHarmony. What I mean is, it's not your job as the group's pastor, I think, that you shouldn't be able to be administratively connecting people. Because what happens is it becomes a nightmare administratively because you're constantly connecting people. And let's be honest, if Brian, you didn't know Chris and I didn't know you, and we connected you together and we're all in a group, it's very hard for a man particularly to look another man eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and pull back the dark, deep secrets of one's life. That's hard to do, right? I mean, even it's hard to do with people you know, much less people you don't know. So we found that the group should form organically from the life group or the small group. So you're already living life with a group of people. Your wife's in there. She knows some women. It's very natural to just lean over and say, hey, would you be interested to meet once a week, study the Bible, memorize scripture, and pray? Here's the challenge for those guys who are feeling the pressure and the frustration of having to mass produce disciples. One of the things I tell people is discipleship, and if you get nothing else on this, listen to this because this is important. Discipleship is not a microwavable recipe. It's a crock pot recipe. Anybody can throw in a pizza in 2 minutes, pop out something to eat, but it's not as good as if your wife puts a roast in the crock pot and lets it linger all day while you're at church. And you know what I'm talking about. You come home and that smell permeates the house. It took a lot longer, but it's worth the wait. So for pastors out there, senior pastors, life group pastors, small group pastors, what I would say is, run the magnet over the sand in your church and see who's really interested to meet. And then meet with those. It could be 10 people. It could be 5 people. It could be 50 people. But you meet with those few who want to meet, and you spend the next 12 months to 18 months with them, and then you tell them to replicate the process. And you have to be patient with this, but you got to realize it's exponential growth, because at the end of the 12 months, those few will find a few, and those few will find a few. And over time, you look back. And another thing you do is you're reproducing what was introduced to them. So they're going to you reproduce like kind. And so they're going to reproduce what they saw you do with them. And so that's another way to kind of guard and put guardrails on that.
It's noon where we're recording this right now, and I just got really hungry because I could smell my mom's roast on Sunday.
Ooh.
Oh, man.
I'm kind of hung up on that running the magnet over the sand visual. I don't know if I'm going to be able to come back from that.
Okay. That's really cool.
Because, I mean, my experience with D groups, we call them fight clubs at our church, is that, and what I've encouraged people in is that it has to be organic. Just like what you're saying, Robbie, it is me asking two guys to meet with me and then talking about it with other guys and telling them how it's working so that they will do it. Because it's not hard to do. It's like anything. It's like the wave at a football game. Getting it started is kind of hard, but once it gets going, You can't end it even if you want to.
That's right.
What it feels like anyway.
That's exactly right. Well, and men are dying for that. I'm just telling you.
I agree. And that's one of the questions I wanted to ask you is about discipling men. You're regular at the main event, our men's event, and our, you know, the team regularly does surveys, and they always come back with you're one of the favorites. What have you found? What have you tapped into with men that you think resonates?
It could be my stories. It's a story of absolute disaster in men. My life was like that, you know. You know what I think I found talking to men? When you're more real with men and open about your struggles, and I tell people, listen, my life is an absolute train wreck prior to Christ. Since I've come to Christ, it is equally challenging, but I know who to depend upon and who to go to for my source and strength. And I think that's what I've tried to do at these main events is just share my personal stories and then share some practical ways men can overcome some of the struggles in their life. One of the things, as I said earlier, men are dying for accountability. How many men have a 2 a.m. friend who they can call right now and say, hey, my life's falling apart, would you come over? Not many guys can do that. In fact, not many pastors even have that other than their staff who they pay. I mean, let's be honest. But outside of that, how many pastors would admit, I mean, there's so many surveys, you don't know what's right. 70% of pastors don't have a close friend in the church. Let's just say it's half. One out of two pastors in America would say, I don't have a close friend in the church.
And I think that the key is it's not being modeled.
It's not modeled, yeah. So pastor, so, and then there's a level of humility there because you have to open yourself up to other men. A lot of guys have been burned in the past. I get that. But some of my closest friends in the church at Long Hollow are guys I've discipled or staff I've spent time with and invested in. And so I would just say just being transparent and open and accountable. And don't feel that you have to lower the bar with men. You raise the bar. So when I'm meeting with my discipleship group, I always on the front sign a covenant. And Brian, what we do is we say we're going to commit to meet every week. We're going to commit to study the word. We're going to come prepared. We're going to memorize scripture. And we're going to pray about reproducing this group at the end of 12 months. You would think guys would say, I'm out. They rise to the level of expectation because that's what they're looking for. They can go anywhere and casually attend. They can go anywhere and casually participate. But they're looking for someone who's going to hold them accountable and then in turn invest in their life.
Let me ask you one more question because you're really involved in the group life and at Long Hollow, you know, obviously in Brainerd before that. What do you think is the next era of group life? Where are we moving to? Is it more hardcore discipleship, D groups? I mean, what do you see in the future?
Personally, what I would like to see in the future is more synergy between the sermon and the groups. So there's more of a continuity there. So this is another thing I talk about in The Forgotten Jesus. Westerners, we have learned through the years, and I'm not discounting this because I've got degrees like some of you, but we have learned through transfer of information. So we just we learn another passage, we learn another seminar, we go to another conference, we hear another sermon. So think about that. If we think we learn through transfer of information, we build our whole ministry on that. So we have a Sunday morning sermon on one text. They leave there. They go to a Sunday school or a life group. They hear a different sermon, different message, different text. Then they go there. They go to Sunday night service. We have a pastor come up. He in a sense, undercuts himself from the morning, preaches another sermon, another text. They come back on Wednesday night. They hear the pastor preach a devotional, albeit a short one, another sermon, another text. And then Tuesday morning, there's a Bible study. And you can't remember. Now watch this. You can't remember what the pastor spoke on Sunday. The pastor can't even tell me his own points. Let's be honest. I mean, we can't because we have gotten into information overload. Now, let me tell you about the Eastern culture. The culture in which Jesus was raised or the culture in which Jesus ministered in was an Eastern culture of repetition and reiteration, not introduction of new information. I found a quote in the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, and here's what one of the rabbis said. He who studied his lesson 100 times is not as effective as he who studied it 101. Now, we don't think that way in American culture because we want the next greatest thing. We want the iPhone 9. We want the iPad 12. We don't want the iPhone 2. Nobody goes back in time. That's why the Old Testament is overlooked by so many American Christians. We don't want the old. We want the new. But that's not the way Jesus taught. Or even Jesus talked. He reiterated, and here's an interesting study. Jesus taught 9 principles over and over in the Gospels. He taught 9 things. He taught worship. He taught dependence. He taught prayer. He modeled it. He taught it and modeled it. The worship of God, the Word, the integrity of the Word. He taught those nine principles over and over. Here's a quote I want to leave the audience with, and it really has changed the way I've looked at my own ministry. Dave Browning, in his book Deliberate Simplicity, said this. It's a great book. He said, the problem in the American church is not the gap between what we know and what we don't know. It's the gap between what we know and what we do. And he said, American Christians have become educated beyond their obedience. See, it's not, Chris, the things in the Bible I don't know that I have a hard time with. It's those things I do know, right? Don't steal, don't lie, don't look, don't lust. We know those things. Those are the things. So that's why accountability is so important. It's holding people accountable for the basic things they already know in the Word of God and helping them live them out in their surroundings.
Chris, you're an English major, right?
Yes.
You remember the term caesura from like 10th grade?
Mm-hmm.
Dramatic pause for effect. I feel it's a time to breathe. Anytime I've listened to Robbie for a few minutes, I just need to sit and just let it work for a few minutes. So,
is that a compliment?
It is a compliment. Your economy of words is strong.
I had Robbie come in and do a conference for me, and I think I gave you like 45 minutes, and he filled a large whiteboard at least three times. He'd fill it, then he'd erase it, then he'd fill it, then he'd erase it. And it was like, when you left, we were like, we're just going to take a break. And we're going to just resonate on you.
My mom calls that ADHD. I don't know what they call it today. But.
Well, it's remarkably efficient and edifying. And there is no wasted energy when you're on. So I appreciate you making time today. Just to reiterate, the marks of a disciple: missional, accountable, reproducible, communal, scriptural, along with several other things that we learned. Robbie, thanks for taking the time. I know you're busy with everything you've got going on, for coming downtown and spending 30 minutes with us. Appreciate your time. That's going to wrap it up for episode 49 of the Groups Matter podcast show. If you want to know more about Robbie, you can go to replicate.org. Still pretty active on Twitter, at Robbie Gallaty, and that's R-O-B-B-Y-G-A.
R-Gallaty.
That's R. Gallaty.
R. Gallaty, yeah.
That's my apologies.
That's right.
R-G-A-L-L-A-T-Y. And definitely check out Replicate. And also, we've talked about it, but The Forgotten Jesus is extraordinary. And I think as I engaged that content, Robbie, what I was struck with was know Jesus again for the first time.
Mm.
That's what it felt like to me.
That's good.
Someone that has been in the Word for a long time stands to gain a great deal, as well as any newcomers.
Mm.
So, Chris, it's been a good show. You want to tell us about smallgroup.com, without whom we would not be able to do this show?
That's true. Smallgroup.com, over 3,000 customizable Bible studies you can download. It's great for sermon-based studies, like Robbie was talking about. You can just put in a topic or a verse, and it'll pull up a study that you can then customize. And just launched 2.0, which adds groups management as well. So if you're looking at kind of providing your group leaders with studies, following along with them, making suggestions, building a curriculum map, which I'm a big believer in, then check out smallgroup.com.
And I would say we use that. We have used that. We got away from that. We hired our own writer to write. Felt like the quality could be better with Lifeway. And just a plug, you guys didn't notice, but we just found out we're going back. So we're really excited. And I promote it everywhere I go. Great resource.
Sweet.
And just one other word, I would be remiss if I didn't include the scriptural component that Robbie referred to as a part of those marks of a disciple. The Foundations devotional, you referenced the F260, but we didn't talk about Foundations. But that has been very successful and continues to grow in use. And as I understand it, the Foundations Bible
the
is
Disciples
releasing
Bible.
1st of November, the Disciples Bible, that you had a very heavy hand in developing with Trevin, I assume, correct?
Yes, it's how to read through the Bible, 260 passages, 1 to 2 chapters a day, 5 days a week, off on the weekend, where you get a picture of the whole Bible.
So there you go. We're really excited about that. So look for that at a Lifeway store or Lifeway.com, and maybe plenty of other places. But Robbie, thanks again for being with us. That's going to wrap this episode up. Look forward to being with all of you next time.